Matthew chapter 18, I'm going to read from verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, that is, the two or three, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And we trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Now, I was asked tonight to spend a little time on the history of the Brethren movement. And in going back over that material, the one thing that I think impresses itself on the minds of anyone who studies that is that those people who are referred to now as brethren, and sometimes we use that word with a big B, a capital B, whereas it probably ought to be a small b, but when we refer to those people who are known as the brethren, the one thing that was important to them was the local church. And of course, they had been in denominational type environments, and as they began to study their Bible, they were convinced that they were restrained from worshiping the Lord in the way that the Lord wanted to be worshiped in many of the places that they were going. And so they came out of those places and they began to study their Bible to find out what a local church really should be and how it should operate. If there is anything that characterizes the people known as the brethren, it was a desire to study their Bible and to do, as they would say, everything according to the pattern. And now we would understand as we study that movement, and we'll look at that a little tonight, that they didn't all come to the same conclusion as to what the pattern was. But it was their desire to study the Word of God and to come to a conclusion as to what a local assembly or church should be. And I would have to ask us as we sit here this morning now, do we have convictions, much like they did, about what a church, an assembly, a local testimony to the Lord's name should be? Do we have any convictions about that? There is teaching today associated with the evangelicals who preach the gospel clearly that when you are saved, you should go look for the church of your choice. I have some problems with that, although I suppose in a sense we all do it, but I have some problems with teaching that, because I believe that if God knows how to save us, and he does, and if we had to come to Christ God's way, and we did, and if there is no other way to be saved, and there isn't, then when it comes to worshiping God and meeting together for the purposes of being a lampstand in an area, then God must know what pleases him there too. And when we begin discussions along this line, I often find people saying, well, it seems to me. And I tell them, I could care less what seems to you. Because God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his thoughts higher than our thoughts, and his ways than our ways. So when it comes to salvation, there's a principle in the scripture. The principle is that what we think is right is wrong. That is, what we think should please God generally doesn't. That's why we have to repent. We have to come to the scriptures to find out what really pleases him. What we think is right naturally is normally wrong spiritually. I am convinced that in every other area of our relationship with God, there is a sense in which we need to repent and believe. Because what makes sense to the natural person is not necessarily what makes sense spiritually. So my question is, have we who sit here today, many generations from those who began what is called the Brethren Movement, are we here today going to the Scripture, desiring spiritual insight into what pleases God when it comes to a local assembly? How would you define an assembly? Many of us talk about going to church today, and I think we all know that the word church is the word assembly in our Bible. The word, if we were to look at it from the standpoint of the Greek, and I could give you the Greek word to show you, I've really studied this, but I won't. If we were to look at the Greek word, it means a company that is called out, a called out company. Sometimes the word is used for a mob in the Bible, but that's, of course, not what we are. We hope we are not a mob. We hope that there is some order. And of course, as you begin to study this called out group, they're not only called out, but they are called to. That is, we have been called out from the world in all of its relationships, but we've been called to the Lord. So we have not only something we leave, but we have something that we gather to. And the Lord is who we gather to. So when we talk about going to church, technically that's not a possibility. We can go to a church building, but we can't go to church, because when we were saved, we entered into the church in its universal aspect. And I personally believe that even from the standpoint of the local manifestation of the church, one of which is found here in this building, that you are in that church 7 days a week. I don't believe you're in that church when you come into this building. I believe you're a part of that church 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. So technically, you can go to a meeting of the church. And those of us who are from the old school, we don't talk about going to church. We talk about going to meetings. That's why. It sounds strange to some of you, but we never talked about going to church. Because you can go to a building that houses the church, but you are in the church, and you can go to a meeting of the church. But how do you define a church? Now, the old brethren who wrote about this matter often defined the church in terms of Matthew 18 and 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so that verse has sort of been the constitution of the church down through the ages. That is the ages from, I think, 1826. But nevertheless, when you look at that passage, some of you might be intelligent enough to argue with whether or not that is the constitution of the church. Because you will notice that there's two or three mentioned all the way through there. And when we come down to the end of that passage where it says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, it's obvious that the two or three are not the church. Why? Because the two or three have taken a problem to the church. And so if the two or three have taken a problem to the church, obviously the two or three did not constitute the whole church. The two or three likely constituted leaders in the church that were dealing with the problem. But nevertheless, having said that, I have no problem with using Matthew 18 and 20 as the principle that is associated with any church meeting. And the principle that is associated with any church meeting is that when we do what God asks us to do, then God is pleased with what we do and will place his stamp of approval on what we do. And that's really what's found all the way down through this passage. I'm going to say that again. When we do what God asks us to do, then God approves what we do and places his stamp of approval on what we do. We don't have the right to make up our own minds as to how to handle church problems. We don't have a right to make up our own mind as to how to deal with the issues that please the Lord. But when we come to the Scripture and do what he asks us to do, then what we do is approved in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, what does that mean? Now, we've emphasized that in this case, the two or three may represent the church, but they probably weren't the whole church. But nevertheless, when they were gathered in his name, reading it in its context, it means that when they first went
to the brother individually, then went to the brother with two or three, then when they went and took it to the whole church, when they followed that procedure, when they did that, if the brother did not respond, and they treated him as a heathen man and as a publican, then God approved that action from heaven. So when they did what they did, with the authority of the Lord behind them, then God approved their actions. It does not mean that they could be arbitrary about what they did. You see, this idea of meeting in the Lord's name is the idea of meeting with all of his authority, with his reputation and his character behind what you do. Sometimes we say that meeting in the Lord's name is simply putting a sign outside the building, and I've been in many buildings where they had a sign outside the building saying, "Christians gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus," and they said they were meeting in the Lord's name. That's not the idea, though I love it when those signs are outside the building. I have no problem with that. But at the same time, meeting in the Lord's name, you could have the sign outside the building and not be meeting in the Lord's name. Because you see, you might not be doing what the Lord has asked you to do. Let me explain this, maybe give you an illustration that will be helpful. My son drives what he calls his car. I borrowed it this weekend because it's really my car, but I had to borrow it from him. But he drives that car, and I have agreed that as long as he uses the car the way I want him to use the car, I'll buy the gas for it. Now, I don't want him to carry a lot of cash, so I have transferred to him one of the credit cards that people have so freely given me. They don't know how foolish they are. But you know, you get those things in the mail. So I got one of them, and I said, "Cedric, it's got my name on it, but here it is. You sign my name on that card." And I said, "As long as you are using this car to go to work, to go to school, to even visit your friends, but I know where you are, you're not using it foolishly, you can sign my name," right? So he does. Now, there are some places, you know, that don't require your name anymore. They've got these outside machines. I can't figure out why when you go inside you have to sign, but outside they don't care who you are. But anyway, he uses that card, and the places where he's had a little trouble signing my name, we've talked to them, and they agree that even though his signature isn't exactly like mine, he can sign my name. Now, really, he is doing that in my name. He's got all the authority of my name behind that signature as long as he's doing what I ask him to do. But the day he starts using that car to go to parties, and the day he starts using that car to drive 90 miles an hour down the highway, and I find out about it, you know what's going to happen is I'm going to pull that card, right? Now, I don't have to worry about that with Cedric, fortunately. I know all parents are blind, but I'm not that blind. But at the same time, you see, he has the ability to use my name. And if he were to violate my orders, my wishes, my commands, I would withdraw the ability to use my name. That's an oversimplified illustration of what I see in Matthew 18 and 20. When we carry out what the Lord asks us to carry out, the way he asks us to carry it out, we can sign his name. And he approves what we have done. And that's how we meet in his name. And yes, that is an underlying principle, is it not, of what the local congregation called out to the name of the Lord should be like. There should be a desire on each of our parts to be studying the Bible to know what really does please the Lord in the congregation of the saints. We don't have the right to say, "I think an assembly ought to be this way. I think an assembly ought to be that way." Our attitude ought to be, "What does the Lord say an assembly ought to be? And if that's different from what I would like it to be, then so be it." Because it's the Lord who redeemed us. It's the Lord that we want to please. The Lord has the right to design the assembly the way he wants it designed. Now, when I come to this definition of an assembly, if I can't use Matthew 18 and 20, you're going to find out that it's difficult to define an assembly. Very difficult. We've done some work on this in some of our college Bible study groups. And really, when you start through the scriptures, you'll find out that an assembly is looked at as a lampstand. Now that would be Revelation chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. The Lord walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, they were candlesticks, and the idea was that each of those lampstands was a permanent testimony to the name of the Lord. What I gather from that is that an assembly, a church, a congregation that meets in the name of the Lord is not a Bible study group that meets off and on. What I see from that is that the lampstand is a testimony, a permanent testimony in the area. The testimony is not necessarily associated with an address. The testimony is associated with a people. But those people might meet at an address. And they might always meet at that address, and usually that's the easiest way to maintain that kind of testimony. But the testimony really has to do with the people in that particular area. The Lord told the Ephesians that if they didn't return to their first works in Revelation chapter 2, that he would remove that lampstand. So the Lord really establishes these testimonies, and the Lord really removes these testimonies. That's always been a problem down through the years, because people will sometimes look at a congregation and they'll say, oh, it's so far departed, the Lord has removed the testimony. And there, as far as they're concerned, there is no testimony there anymore. And I've always said that, you know, I find that the Lord has defined assemblies just a wee bit different than I would, because when I go through Revelation 2 and 3, I see seven different groups of Christians in Revelation 2 and 3, and some of them I would not have called an assembly. But the Lord called them an assembly. So I have to be careful as to how limited I use this terminology, you see, but it is true that the Lord establishes it, and the Lord can take it away. Well, how do I know when the Lord has taken it away? Well, I'll tell you, if they meet at a particular address, if the windows are boarded up and the doors are locked and nobody comes and nobody goes, you can be sure the testimony's been removed. And I guess that's about the only way I know for sure that a testimony is gone, is when the people are gone. Now, having said that, again, there are places that we say, you know, are not assemblies, because we have a tendency to use a capital A with that too. And there are some places that maybe we would say are not assemblies that the Lord says are assemblies. For example, would you call a place an assembly if it had at least four groups in it that followed different preachers, and they probably didn't shake hands with each other when they came together to break bread? And would you call it an assembly if this place were suing each other at law? In other words, the people in the assemblies hated each other to the point where they were suing each other at law, and they were not trying to solve things amongst themselves, but they were going to the judges of this place to solve their problems. Would you call this I'm not going to get done. Would you call a place an assembly if a fellow was living with his father's stepmother without marriage and was breaking bread with you? Would you call a place an assembly if they were coming together to break bread in a drunken state? Actually drunk when they came together to break bread. Would you call that place an assembly? Would you call a place an assembly if they were utilizing actual gifts that God had given, but in such a way that it was very disorderly, and they were just not recognizing that everything ought to be done decently and in order? In other words, they were speaking with other languages when they could all understand the same language, and they were bringing confusion into the church. Would you call that kind of a place an assembly? Now, God did. You see, it was the church of God at Corinth. All those problems were in the church of God at Corinth. And so I often tell people that I can't really put a box around what God calls an assembly, but I still feel that Paul didn't go to Corinth for 2 years after he recognized some of these problems, and I don't think that we can say that Corinth was not an assembly, because God says it was. But there are places that call themselves assemblies and maybe are assemblies that I would not want to have fellowship with. That is, I would not want to join with them and voluntarily put myself in subjection to their problems and immorality. So there is a pattern in the Bible for an assembly. And if that pattern is followed, The point I really wanted to make this morning is, I think I'm supposed to be done around 11:30, so I may not get it made, but the pattern really will lead to a veritable Garden of Eden. And an assembly that is operating properly will be a paradise. The Garden of Eden was paradise, paradise on earth. And I believe that when you come to 1 Corinthians 3, you can see that an assembly is God's tilled field. Well, what was the Garden of Eden? It was God's tilled field. And so I think we see one of the first pictures. I won't say types. I'm going to be very careful about using this terminology correctly. But we do see one of the first pictures of a local assembly in the Bible when we come to the Garden of Eden. Now, what do we see that in the Garden of Eden that would be similar to what we see in the New Testament with regard to a local testimony or assembly to the name of the Lord? Well, you'll find out that, first of all, in Genesis 2 and verse 8, God planted a garden. We hear today about church planters. I'm probably going to offend somebody when I say this, but that's all right. I get to leave. I have never found church planters in the Bible from the standpoint of men. That's not one of the gifts you find there. What you find in the Bible are evangelists, you find teachers, you find pastors, and we could helps and administrations and so forth, but God plants assemblies. Now, having said that, I realize that there are certain men who, as they preach the gospel, who, as they pastor people in an area, are used by God in the planning of assemblies. But keep in mind that church planting is not a gift that's mentioned in the Bible for men. And God has the right to plant assemblies where he wants them. We've got a man back home that has an exercise to have an assembly planted in all the county seats in Iowa. And I think the fact that God has moved him to pray in that line might mean that the Lord is moving to plant assemblies in all the county seats in Iowa. But I've warned him, be careful with it, because the Lord might not want the next assembly in the county seat. He might want it in that little town next to the county seat. And we need to be sensitive to the Lord's leading on these things, because the Lord plants gardens. The Lord plants assemblies. And so he planted this garden eastward in Eden. I think when you look at the idea of it being eastward, I would say that the resurrection is brought before us immediately. Now, we know that the sun rises in the east, and for some reason in the Bible, whenever we look toward the east, it seems as though we are confronted with the return of the Lord or the resurrection of the Lord. The Lord is going to return through an eastern gate. And we know when we look at the east, we are thinking of the sun rising rather than setting. And I know the sun doesn't rise scientifically, but it seems that way. And so I'm willing to accept that. And so nevertheless, I think we will see rebirth and we see resurrection looking at the eastern aspect of this garden. Now, we could not have an assembly apart from the resurrection of the Lord. You see, because our Lord is living. Our Lord is not dead. And so we're thankful that he was raised from the dead. He's the victor over death and hell and the grave. And God tells us, thanks be to God which giveth us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we would remember that not only did he plant it eastward, but as we think of it, the resurrection there, we would remember that that shows us that there is spiritual life in this garden. And then he takes and makes it a garden, and a garden is something that we tend, and we get joy from a garden. And in the scriptures, as you go through the gardens, there's a lot of different references to places like this where something happened that always interests us. For example, I go to the Song of Solomon, and I see that the Lord goes down into his garden, and he picks lilies. And I know that in the Song of Solomon, the hymn writer has said that he's the lily of the valley. But if you read carefully, you'll find out we're the lily of the valley. And when he goes down into the garden and picks lilies, I think that's the Lord going down into that which is his own, which he has cultivated, an assembly. And he takes once in a while some of the most beautiful, the most precious, the most fragrant of those flowers, and he takes them home to be with himself. You know how women are. At least in our house, it's the women who cultivate the flowers. In your house, it may be the men. But my wife likes to go out when the flowers are very fragrant and when they're very beautiful, and she takes one or two of those, and it becomes the centerpiece on the kitchen table. And that has given me great courage sometimes when I've gone to a funeral and I've asked, why has this particular person who seems to be so used of God in this life, why has the Lord taken this person? And I think, well, maybe this is the person that the Lord wants as the centerpiece up in heaven right now, to remind him of his redemptive power and what he has done. And so he goes down into his garden and he picks lilies. He has that right. And so as we begin to look at gardens, we think of how that even when the Lord was crucified, he went out into a garden called Gethsemane, didn't he? And that was a place where he could commune with God. And then when that was before he was crucified, and when he was crucified, we find out that in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And that's where the tomb was, where the Lord was laid. And so the garden is always a place, usually, that has been prepared and cultivated for a purpose. And that's the case with the assembly. And then you see that it's the place where the Lord's people are put. He placed man whom he had formed there. You know, men and women are not saved to just kind of drift and to be out in the world by themselves. I don't know if you are aware of this, but we are looked at as sheep. Sheep don't do well alone. Sheep do well in a flock. And the Lord is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And he has under shepherds trying to hold the sheep together. And when a person is saved, I believe that that person is saved to be placed in a garden. Now, sometimes we say, well, there isn't a garden close. Well, maybe we've limited God a little bit, but God does not intend for those people to live like a wolf might live as a scavenger, or to live like many animals would, maybe a lion or a tiger. He wants us to be with other sheep. And he takes us and he puts us in a garden. And when you go into the New Testament, there's a beautiful picture of this. You'll remember when the disciples were going to eat that last Passover with the Lord. The Passover where they instituted the Lord's Supper, the disciples didn't know where to prepare, and the Lord says, well, you go into the city and you're going to see a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Now, it was unusual for a man to do that sort of thing in that day, for a man to bear the pitcher of water. The women usually did that, so he would stand out. The pitcher of water we would usually think of as referring to the Word of God. So this man bearing the pitcher of water led them to an upper room, and God still uses the Word of God in that same way to guide us to gardens where he wants to place us. It's the man bearing the pitcher of water that we follow, and you'll find out that's exactly what happened in the early Brethren movement. They went to the Word of God and they were guided by it to gardens that the Lord established, testimonies that the Lord established. So he places people there. We ought not to resist where he is trying to place us. And sometimes people think, well, if I go to that place where he's trying to place me, or the place where, well, probably is scriptural, it's not going to be any fun. They're kind of slow on Sunday morning sometimes. And their singing is just a little bit off key, but now you use the piano, so that's not quite as bad. But nevertheless, you know, it just doesn't appeal to the flesh. But yet, you know, when you begin to see things through God's eyes, I think you'll find out that this place that God plants, this place where the Lord's people are put, is a place that is pleasant. You'll notice in this garden there were trees with all kinds of fruit. There was good food there. It looks to me that it says those trees in verse 9 were pleasant to the sight. They must have been beautiful trees to see. And so there was Adam and Eve there. There was, again, God coming with Adam and Eve. So there was good food, there was something to see, and there was good company. Now, I ask you, is that a bad place to be? When you go on vacation, what are the three things that people usually talk about? They talk about the restaurants where they ate, right? They talk about the scenes they saw, this new part of the country they saw, and they take pictures of the people they visit. So it looks to me like Garden of Eden is a vacation wonderland. Looks to me like it's the kind of a place we'd all want to go to. We'd want to eat its fruit, we'd want to company with its people, and we'd want to see its scenes. And you know, folks, when you study your Bible, do see the scenes of the Bible. There's a lot of ways to study your Bible, but one thing I've learned over the years is that when we work with children, we often draw the pictures for them. Well, when we're preaching the gospel, we can't always draw the picture on an easel or something where people can see it. I mean, I can't draw a straight line without a ruler, so I can't do it. But we can, in our mind's eye, paint the scene. When you come to Calvary, can't you just see the darkness? Well, you can't see in the darkness, but in your mind, you can visualize the darkness. And when you come to Calvary and you begin to realize what they did to the Lord, you can in your mind's eye, understand something of the way he was bruised and smitten and disfigured. You know, you can see that. When you come to the Garden of Eden, just think in your mind about the most beautiful place you've ever been. And that probably underestimates the lusciousness of the Garden of Eden. And for those of you that don't like your neighbors too close, there weren't a whole lot of neighbors, but the ones that were there were good, because Adam and Eve had God as their neighbor. He came down in the cool of the evening. It's really the wind or the breath of the evening, and he spoke with them, and he talked with them. And I'm going to tell you something else about the Garden of Eden, and I think. And if you don't agree with me about this, it's all right. You'll go to heaven anyway. But that is if you're saved. But you know, I believe that Adam and Eve were clothed with light. When you go to the 104th Psalm, 2nd verse, I think it is, we read that God clothes himself with light as with a garment. And so God is clothed in light. Why do you suppose Adam and Eve, before the fall, didn't realize they were naked? They were in the image, and they were in the image and likeness of God. Now, there's a lot of theology behind that. We probably don't all agree on what that means, but one of the things it probably means is that they were like God in that they were clothed with light. And when they fell, the light was gone. They realized they were naked. Then they tried to clothe themselves with leaves. Can you think of how blessed this place must have been to be in this veritable paradise of God? It was a place of God's presence. And that's what we want. We've already said we want to meet in his name. We want the presence of the Lord. After all, he's the honored guest. And we could spend a great deal of time on that. We have a tree of life. We have God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. But I want to pass on, because it's also a place of problems. And if you come with us tonight and study the Brethren movement, you'll find out that there have been problems. We're not going to dwell on them, but we're going to be honest about them. Place of problems. And they had problems in the garden. You see, in the garden, man was given a responsibility. He was to dress the garden. He was told to be obedient. He was told all he had to do was avoid one tree. That's all. People think that we've got an awfully lot of commands today, and they think, how could anybody, you know, really please the Lord today? You don't know enough about your Bible to please the Lord. You don't know all the things that'll please him. It's sort of like the IRS code today. You know, you think it's so unwieldy that you couldn't possibly meet all of its requirements. Well, God is not like that. And interestingly enough, he gave Adam and Eve one command. And it was pretty straightforward, and they violated it. And you know, folks, that's what he's really given us. Did you know that? One command. In the New Testament, if you were to go with me to the New Testament, you would find the command is, in Acts 16, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 1, repent ye and believe the gospel. You'd find out that the one command is to trust in the work and worth and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The violation of that command is what condemns. John 3:18 is clear on that. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I quoted John 3:36. But John 3:18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. One command. That's all. That is the command that makes us right with God. That's the command that brings us into paradise. And I want to ask you today, how many of you are violating that command? I can't read your hearts. But I look into an audience like this, and I
It's hard for me to believe that everyone here has settled this issue of bowing to the one command. I hope you have. If you've bowed to it, you'll be blessed. If you haven't bowed to it, the Bible has said you'll be condemned. Actually, you're condemned already. It's just as simple as that, and that's what the gospel is all about. God has not made it difficult to please him, but he says in Hebrews chapter 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. That's where it starts. We really have one command. Now, don't misunderstand me. They had one command as to staying in the garden as to enjoying his blessing, but they had a lot of responsibilities. And we who are saved, we know that now that we want to please God, we spend a lot of time trying to understand his will as to our responsibilities. But really it boils down to that one issue. And I really want to ask you whether you've really had a time in your life when you realize that as a sinner, you're outside the blessings of God, and whether you have the word of God for the fact that Christ died for your sins, and are you depending upon that? Those of us who are depending on it know what it was like to be lost, and we know what it is like to be saved. We have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are saved. So there was to be obedience, but we can see that there was sin that came into this garden. And it is interesting that as we look at that sin, we can see a picture again of the work and worth of the Lord Jesus. Did you ever stop to think of the fact that when you come to the New Testament, we find out that Adam was not deceived? Adam knew what he was doing when he partook of the fruit of the garden. 1 Timothy 2, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. It's all you women's fault. We'll give you the fault. We'll take all the credit, you can take all the blame. But I don't mean to be facetious, but the thing that's interesting here is if Adam was not deceived, then what kind of a choice was he making? Adam knew that his wife had disobeyed God. He knew that God had said that when they disobeyed, they would die. Now, she didn't die physically. She lost the light, the halo of light, I believe. She lost fellowship with God. She died spiritually, and he knew she was going to have to leave the garden. Now, Adam has a choice. He stays in the garden and enjoys all the blessings and benefits of it, but he's separated from his bride. Or he partakes with her in her sin, and he is separated from paradise, but he is united to his bride. Adam was not deceived. So what does he do? He chooses his bride over paradise. Now, in many respects, that's what Christ did, the difference being that Christ did it without sinning. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But you see, the Lord could have stayed in heaven, but instead of that, he was willing to come to this earth. He was willing to be made like us, in order that he might be our kinsman redeemer, that he might have a bride. Now, as I said, be careful. The difference is that he did not sin to do what he did, but he identified with our sin to do what he did. And he left paradise in order that he might have us. It gives you just a little idea of how much love Adam had for Eve and how much love Christ has for us, we who have been redeemed by his blood. So it was a place of problems. It's also a place from which you can be put away. And I don't know if you're aware of that, but when you come to 1 Corinthians 5, it's quite clear that there's an inside and an outside to a local assembly. And if you get involved in certain kinds of immorality, the kinds of immorality that would make an onlooker say, is that person really saved? And the Lord says, therefore put away from among yourselves that evil person. And that's part of God's will. It may not be part of our will, but that is part of God's will, that the place where his name dwells might be holy, and that the sin might not spread amongst the assembly like leaven and affect others in the assembly. So they were put away, weren't they? They failed God, and they were put away from the assembly. You can see that when you think about that, life is pleasant on the inside, but Adam became a man of sorrows. Life was hard on the outside. Eve began to bear children in sorrow, in travail. And so remember that while it might not look that way, naturally speaking, the blessing is on the inside. So So it is a place from which you can be put away, but it's a place of prosperity. There was water there, water that went four ways, and I'd like to think of this water as living water, reminding us of the Holy Spirit of God as it goes out into all the earth. And the early brethren movement emphasized the universality of the gospel. That was the foundation of much of the movement, preaching the gospel in different ways, in different places. And frankly, folks, probably no other movement has had more people hear the gospel in more ways through a smaller group of people than that movement. I know a lot of people have heard Billy Graham, and a lot of people have heard other evangelists, but when you go up into many areas where there have been assemblies like we know them planted, you'll talk to people for a while, and it isn't long, and they say, oh yeah, I went to some of your meetings, or my folks went to some of your meetings, or my mother was saved in some of your meetings. That's the way they put it, your meetings. They were supposed to be the Lord's meetings. Give me a moment. We had a girl come to our meeting last September. Said she'd never heard the gospel before. Megan's friend. Came to the meeting, heard the gospel. After the meeting, professed to be saved. Started coming, got baptized, came to our children's meetings. Supposedly never heard the gospel before, right? But when she starts coming to some of our Sunday school work, she brings an old Bible. And in that old Bible, there's two names. And I recognize the two names. And I know she couldn't have got that Bible. It was her mother's Bible. And I know her mother couldn't have gotten that Bible if her mother hadn't gone to some children's meetings in Reedland. And she had to go at least three times to get that Bible. I knew the rules of the game over there. So this girl had a mother who had heard the gospel through, quote, the brethren. The blessing goes out into all the world from a true, godly Garden of Eden type of assembly. And so it's a blessed place to be, a Garden of Eden, a tilled field, a place where all of us ought to want to be, shall we pray. We thank Thee, our God, for this time we've spent together this morning, reminding our hearts of a tilled field, a place where Thou hast planted a testimony to Thy name. We trust that this meeting at Wauwatosa will reflect the blessings, the benefits that are found in a garden like this. We thank Thee, our God, for the testimony here. We pray for Thy blessing upon it. We pray for those who will be traveling today. We pray for these who will be married. We just trust, our God, that all the needs of this assembly will be met, and that we ourselves will be drawn closer to Thee and will be more committed to the local testimony to Thy name as we commit ourselves to Thee in our Savior's name. Amen.